stand our reading from Psalm 131, a psalm of David. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today from your word, by your spirit, into our different lives and different situations. Speak to us today, Lord, we pray. Amen. Do have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Simon. I'm one of the ministers here, and my privilege to continue our series that Charlie started last week on the Beatitudes. And we're going to be looking at this much of this term in the morning service and in our two evening services. Special welcome to you. I see a number of visitors here. If you're a visitor or guest, it's great to have you with us. Today we're looking at the first of these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Unlike some, I don't think that the Beatitudes are a list of virtues. I don't think that they are a set of hurdles. They're not a New Testament equivalent, I don't think, of the Ten Commandments. But they are illustrative of the kind of people that God wants to bless. He wants to bless everyone. But these are the sort of things he looks for to pour out his blessing on. And what is his blessing? At the beginning of the service, Mark read to us from Exodus 33, where it said that the Lord passed by Moses and all his goodness went before him. God wants to put his goodness upon us. We sang from Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy will chase after me," is what it says in the Hebrew, "will chase after me all the days of my life." God is chasing after us. And he's wanting to put his goodness and his favor and his grace, his blessing upon us. And here we see those that God blesses. Over 20 years ago, I was ordained a priest in the Church of England. They're still deciding whether it was a good thing or not. But I'm really grateful that I was called and put forward by the church to train for the ministry 26 years ago, and then to be deaconed and then to be priested. Now, we're from a low tradition here. But within the Church of England, being you're first ordained a deacon and then you're ordained a priest. And to be a priest means you get to have a few extra tools in the arsenal, a few extra responsibilities in ministry. And one of the key differences in the Church of England when you're made a priest is after the ordination to a priesthood, they take you, well, they took me into a little room. And there they anointed my hands with oil, said special prayers, and now I was equipped to bless. I was suddenly allowed to bless people at the end of services. I was allowed to conduct weddings and bless people. I was allowed to bless and absolve from sin. I had these sort of special holy hands. And I must confess, for the first week of being a priest at night, I would sort of look at my hands under the duvet cover to see if they glowed like luminous, if they glowed sort of numinous, but they didn't. Someone actually came up to me in my church and said, "Can I kiss your holy hands?" I said, "I don't think so." But I rather like the idea. I rather like the symbolism. What I do like is the theology that underpins it. that God wants his people to be blessed and to bless others. And that some are set apart specifically to bless. God is a blessing God. And that's the first thing I want to highlight from the Beatitudes. Rather than rush straight into the detail of the specifics on who is being blessed, let's not rush over the fact that God wants to bless us. God has always wanted to bless us. The eight Beatitudes are so called because they each begin with Jesus pronouncing a blessing. Blessed are you. There is a blessing for you. One of the greatest lies of the demonic is that God doesn't want to bless you, he wants to get you. If you're not careful, you're going to be in trouble with God. He is always seeking ways to bless us. At a comedic level, we see Monty Python borrowing the foot from Cupid in Bronzino's painting, Venus and Cupid. Apparently, Terry Gilliam liked it because the big toe sticks up, and he took that image. And you'll remember, some of you who are of that age, you know, this foot that represented God would sort of randomly just descend out of a cloud and squash and obliterate everything in its path. It was meant to be funny. It was quite funny, except it wasn't theologically legitimate. God doesn't have a big foot with an upturned toe, and he isn't the sort who wants to descend to crush. He's ever the God who wants to meet us and bless us. At a historic level, not historic, hysteric, Richard Dawkins rants, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic God." He must have written that with a thesaurus in his hand and thought himself very clever. He knows nothing of God. Of course he doesn't. He doesn't believe in God. That's not what God is like. When I read scripture, wherever I am in it, wherever I break it, every single page is waterfranked, watermarked by a God who blesses. And when judgment comes, it's only on those who have refused to receive his blessing. His blessing is a priori. You need to understand that the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that begins with blessing. St. Augustine said, "God is more anxious to bestow blessing on us than we are to receive them." He's a blessing God, and he wants to bless you. The very first act and the very first words that God enacts towards Adam and Eve after creation is to speak a blessing over them. It says in Genesis, "And he blessed them." The closing chapter of the Bible in the last word says, "God blesses us," Revelation 22. Tops and tails, beginning to end, the blessing of God. When God called Abraham, through whom he would make a nation to reveal himself to the nations, what did he say? He says, "I will bless you and I'll make you a blessing." God ordained Aaron to be a priest. He said, what was that for? "To put my name on the people and I will bless them." And he said they were ordained to lift up their hands and bless, saying, "The Lord bless you." If you want to understand the nature and character of God, the God revealed in Scripture, the God preeminently revealed in Jesus Christ, it is of a God who blesses us, who is for us. And he wants to be with us because he wants to bless us. He wants to put his goodness on us. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man." God wants to bless us. The first recorded sermon in Matthew of Jesus, The most famous sermon, if you like, begins blessed. The first word of the Sermon on the Mount is blessed. God is wanting to bless us. Jesus comes saying, there's a blessing for you. There's a blessing for you. And some of those who he wants to bless are those who don't feel blessed. Some of those who others think are not going to be blessed. But Christ is a blessing God. After his resurrection, Jesus was recognized by the two on the road to Emmaus when he stopped at their house and he took bread and blessed it. And then they recognized him. Why did they recognize him as he did? Was it they recognized his hands with the holes? That's what some would say. I rather think it's because they recognized his blessing. Because the unique thing about our Lord is he was always blessing. And people wanted to be around him because they knew they were going to get a blessing. Jesus at his ascension, what was the last thing he did? He lifted up his hands and blessed them and then was taken from them in a cloud. He's a blessing God. He's a blessing God. He wants to bless you. John Piper says brilliantly, God does not bless you grudgingly. He doesn't bless you grudgingly, like, oh, you know, oh, go on then. You paid your tithe and you came to church and you kept the control of your tongue and you haven't looked wrong at someone of the, you know, in an appropriate manner and you haven't spoken wrong. All right then, you've built up enough credit, so go on then. Here's a blessing. There's nothing reluctant in his blessing. He's always looking and seeking to bless us and to find that which he can bless in us. But the fact is, some of us struggle with this. We don't actually believe it. We almost rather worry that Dawkins might be right, or Python might be right, and that God is not very pleasant and he's out to get us. And I wonder if there are some here this morning. Maybe you just think, well, maybe he wants to bless the person to my right or to my left or in front of me. You know, he obviously wants to bless Mark, but he hasn't got a blessing for me. Well, there's a special blessing for you today, as you will see. What would God have to do to prove to you that he wanted to bless you? What would he have to do? William Barclay tells us that the word blessed, he translates it as, oh, the bliss. Oh, the bliss. And our word bliss comes from an old Norse verb that means to mark with blood. To bless comes from bliss that means to mark with blood. What would he have to do to prove that he wanted to bless you? He's shed his blood. He wants to mark us with his blood. And there he wants all his goodness to be poured out upon us. He can't do any more to say and to show how much he loves you, how much he's for you, how much he wants to be with you, and how much he wants to bless you. So throughout these next few weeks, as we look at this, and we probably are not going to spend much time looking at the word blessed, we're going to look at the description of the condition followed by what comes as a result of that. Let's hold on to this. The Beatitudes are about blessing. They're not hurdles. They're the Lord looking, trying to see that where his goodness might fall, firstly. Secondly, God blesses those that the world bypasses. He's a blessing God, but he blesses those, secondly, that the world often bypasses. He blesses those that the world dismisses, and we will see that with some of these characteristics that are written here, but particularly with the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's a blessing for the poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit, poverty of spirit is looked at and loved by the Lord. But it's not something that has a high rank in our society, really, is it? It's not made much of in the world, but it's made much of in God's eyes and in eternity. The radical anarchist, who many of you will read at night, I'm sure, Emma Goldman, a brilliant woman, but off-center. At the turn of the 20th century, she was a great fan of Nietzsche, and she lauded his Superman doctrines. And she attacked the church, and she wrote an infamous essay called The Failure of Christianity, and in it she went for the Beatitudes. And this is how she described and dismisses the Beatitudes. She says, they have a sick room atmosphere. I like that. They're a sick room atmosphere. These are sick people. They're weak, diseased, mutilated, preposterous. It's parasitism and inertia. And this Christianity, these Beatitudes have given birth to all manner of social disorders. Christ's gospel is a stumbling block, she says, in the world's work. She, of course, preferred anarchy. Anarchy invariably is replaced by oligarchy, and that's all to do with abuse and misuse of power. But she'd prefer that to this. But isn't that funny how some people see this and want to dismiss it? And those that God commends, the world sneers at. But as I look at the world today, I wish we had more of this. I look at my own life, I wish I had more of this. How we need more poverty of spirit in our world today, in our leaders today. We need to pray for this. Look at our world, this insane race in the last couple of weeks to acquiring nuclear arms and threats and then counter threats to destroy other nations, posturing of politicians, demands for billions from nations against other nations in divorce settlements. Where is the poverty of spirit? All the energy and effort going into that, and yet we've heard about 45 million slaves in the world today. More today than all history before, cumulatively up to this point. 150 million children at work. 150 million. Estimates somewhere between 10, a child dying of starvation every 10 to 15 seconds. In the time it takes me to preach this sermon, 150 people with fingernails, made in the image of God, their future is taken and they die because they have no food. And yet we listen to this bile so often, this posturing, this aggression, this selfish, and I think, what is this world? We need more poverty in spirit. Here's a list of presidential quotes you will never hear the poor in spirit say. Might offend some of you. I don't mind. Any negative polls about me are fake news. Poor in spirit, I'm not going to say that. The point is, you can never be too greedy. The beauty of me is that I'm very rich. My IQ is one of the highest, and you all know it. Please don't feel so stupid or insecure. It's not your fault. There's nobody bigger or better at the military than I am. I'm just thinking to myself right now, let's cancel the election and just give it to me. I think I'm actually humble. I think I'm much more humble than you would understand. I am your voice, and I will fix it. We must pray for those in authority. What are we to pray for them? That God would have mercy on them. That God would give them wisdom and godly counsel. That God would give them strategies and policies that come from Him. That God would perhaps give them poverty of spirit and the right fear of the Lord. That's what I think we need more of in our world today. Who are the poor in spirit? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I've wrestled with this all week. This is not always obvious. The poor in spirit are not necessarily those who are poor in money. It says poor in spirit. I've met people who are poor in monetary terms who are very arrogant and haughty in spirit, but I have met wealthy people who have a humility and poverty in spirit. But poor in spirit can be those whose spirits are not focused on the accumulation of wealth. The poor in spirit never present their CV to God for approval. The poor in spirit is not those who are clinically depressed, but it's those who hurt for the world. The poor in spirit are not the outwardly pious, like the ubiquitous Uriah Heep, who said, "I'm ever so humble. I'm ever so humble, I am." Sound familiar? I've just read you a quote. "I'm ever so humble." C.S. Lewis says that you can smuggle into their mind the thought, "You're humble," and then they would swagger with pride. The poor in spirit are those who have a self-awareness. It's not self-pity. It's self-awareness. Self-pity is inverted pride. The poor in spirit are those who know that they are spiritually bankrupt. The poor in spirit are not looking for a help out or a helping hand from God to just tide them over until they can get on their own two feet. The poor in spirit need rescuing. The poor in spirit never put up an excuse. The poor in spirit look to God and say, "Help, I can't make it on my own. If you don't intervene, I'm in trouble." The poor in spirit know that they need God to make them what they want to be. The poor in spirit are beyond self-help. They're looking for divine intervention. The poor in spirit are not sorry for themselves. The poor in spirit are at the end of themselves. I think it's encapsulated in the first two steps in the Alcoholics Anonymous 12-step program. And the first two steps, the first one is that you've come to the end of yourself. The second is you need to help from a higher power. That's the poverty of spirit. I'm at the end of myself. I can't get myself right before God. I need him. He's going to have to give me what he wants me to be. He's going to have to make me what he wants me to be. I can't pull myself out of the bog and rescue myself. I'm looking to him. The poor in spirit are the spiritually poor who are dependent on God. In scripture, we see the tax collector who wouldn't enter the temple, who stood on the threshold, who wouldn't lift up his head, and who beat his chest. Woe is me. This sense of unworthiness and unrighteousness to enter into the presence of God. By contrast, there was a Pharisee who looked down his nose at this one and who was so impressed by himself. The poor in spirit are never impressed by themselves. I remember a while ago doing a funeral. I did a wedding. Went to a funeral recently. Did a wedding for, speaking at a wedding, and it was a soldier. They were military guys. And one of these guys just come back from Afghanistan. He stood outside the church. He wouldn't come in. Just wouldn't come in. He'd seen things. And he'd been places. And he'd done things. And those shadows haunted him. And he comes to a church. And he wouldn't cross the threshold because he thought God might strike him down. And he told one of the other ushers, because he was one of the ushers, and the usher and came in and said, "He won't come in. He's too frightened to come into a church." I went out to him, I said, "Mate, this is a church for you. It's a church for sinners. We only have sinners in this church. You come on in. Blessed are the poor in spirit." Centurion who felt unworthy, who wouldn't have Jesus in his house. "I'm not worthy to have you come into my home. Just say a word. I'm desperate for help, but I'm not worthy to come near." Think of Peter. "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." That's what I think it is to be poor in spirit. The Catholic bishop, Thomas Gumbleton, nice name, American Catholic bishop, he said this: "The poverty of spirit is the foundation for for all of the Beatitudes and the whole value system of Jesus. Jesus knew what he was doing when he put this one first. I think this one actually runs like a thread through all the others. All the others presuppose this one. This opens the door, it is the first step, but you carry this with you with all the others, mourning and meek and hungering after righteousness and then merciful and pure in heart and so on. God wants to bless us. God wants to bless those that often the world dismisses. And then thirdly and lastly, God's blessing is out of this world. You know, there are numerous aftershaves called Spirit. You can buy one called Raw Spirit. Anyone tried that? I think some of you may have. I don't think you're telling me. Millionaire Spirit. Legend Spirit. Boss Spirit. Pouring Spirit, Scripture tells us, is the fragrance of heaven. It's what people wear in heaven. It's what people wear when they're around the Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, to them, belongs the kingdom of heaven. I love Henry Nouwen. I quoted him on Wednesday. I'm going to quote him again. I've been thinking about him. And he was an amazing man, brilliant scholar, an academic at Yale, then a professor at Harvard. And he left that to go and serve the poor. He wanted to get closer to God. He wanted to find healing in his soul. And he went to be with those with learning disabilities in the L'Arche communities. And there he served, and there he was healed, and there he found more of God. But he wrote about this beatitude in the context of living in L'Arche. He said, "We are so inclined to cover up our poverty and to ignore it that we often miss the opportunity to discover God who dwells there. Let's dare," he says, "to see our poverty of spirit, as the land where treasure is hidden." This is the land where treasure is hidden. God's treasure, blessed are the poor in spirit, to them belongs. To them is given the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit in this world may be dismissed, sidelined, ignored, thought to be weak, but in God's eyes, they're the ones who receive honor. And the poor in spirit are blessed, and the poor in spirit are a blessing. Here's how, a few things I think. The poor in spirit know what it is to be in the wilderness and know what it is to come up out of the wilderness leaning on their beloved. They know what it is to lean on God, and there's no better place to be than leaning on the beloved. The poor in spirit know what it is to come to Jesus like little children. And so they come like little children and they receive from him. The poor in spirit have learned to pray and to cry, "How long, O Lord," and to be heard. The poor in spirit think of others more highly than themselves. They've humbled themselves and therefore they are exalted by God. The poor in spirit see the need in others and they have an empathy and a kindness and a compassion and a generosity to the other. And as the Lord says, given it will be given to you, a good measure pressed down and running over. Even as they see and they give, they receive and are blessed. The poor in spirit are more willing to serve than to be served. The poor in spirit live by faith and are dependent on grace and they get bucket loads of it. The poor in spirit have learned to be content and have a spirit of gratitude. The poor in spirit are undefended. They make no demands. The Lord loves that. The poor in spirit know how to suck the marrow out of life, and they do it. The poor in spirit have stilled their soul like a weaned child and have put their hope in God. The poor in spirit don't take offense. They don't hold resentment. The poor in spirit bless others and are blessed by God. Lots of words. That was a bit of a brain dump from me. But in all of those things that I think reveal the nature and character of the poor in spirit, blessing chases after it. God goes past it, turns his face towards it, and his goodness is bestowed upon it. What a thing. God prizes often what the world despises. That's the topsy-turvy, upside-down kingdom that we live in. The first thing he does is bless. Some people think the first thing God's going to do is tell them off. No, the first thing he's going to bless. And who's he's going to bless? Those that you don't think are blessed. Those that don't look too blessed. But those that have honor and prestige and open the mouths of the angels in awe as they look. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist prince of preachers, said, "The way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in yourself." This is not, whipping yourself and horsehair shirts and, crawling around on your knees up the steps of the Santa Scala and all of that. But it's just a genuine recognition of your spiritual bankruptcy and utter dependency upon God that receives grace from him and it makes you a better person to the other. Those who are very often nothing in this world are something in his economy. But God's blessings are not like the world's blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So often we want God to bless us on the world's terms. We want God to bless us with what the world would regard as a blessing. And so we think that we'll be blessed if we prosper materially and financially or professionally. We get what we want relationally. We get the job we want. We get the partner we want. We get the house we want. We get the body we want. We get the health we want. All of that sort of thing. Then that's a sign that, but that's the way of the world so often. God's blessings are not like the world's blessings. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they already get it. Present tense, not future. They step into the fullness and reality of it in the future, but it's already theirs and it can't be taken from them. God's blessing. He's a blessing God. And he's looking for this poor in spirit. And he's looking to bless them. And what does it mean to be blessed with the kingdom of heaven? The Beatitudes begin with that and end with that. I think the whole Sermon on the Mount is all about that. The kingdom of heaven, the rule of God, God with us and all that God has and all that God brings to be poured out over us. It's eternal life and it's life to the full. And that's what he wants to give us. The kingdom of heaven is where he reigns, it's where he lives, it's where he's from, it's where he is. And when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, what he's saying is, I want you to be with me. I want you to be where I am. I want you to sit with me. I want you to enjoy what I have. I don't want to spend forever without you. I want to spend forever with you. You're the sort of people who I want to keep close to me and let all my goodness just rain upon. In Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, we meet the poor in spirit. We also meet Raskolnikov, the proud in spirit. And there's an amazing scene where a broken alcoholic called Marmolov, he's father to a prostitute called Sonia. It's an amazing story, grim. But it ends in hope, and there are some beautiful things along the way. And he's speaking about the day of judgment and the return of the Lord. And he says that it conveys something of this poverty of spirit. And it's an amazing line, so you'll know it. I want to remind you. Marmolov, this drunk, hopeless and broken man, says, God will summon us. And he will say, you too, you come forth. And he will say, come forth also, you drunkards. Come forth, you weak ones. Come forth, you children of shame. And we will all come forth without shame. And we will stand before him. And he will say to us, you're swine. And you're made. And then he'll say, you who are swine, made in the image of the beast and with his mark, you come as well. And the wise ones And those of understanding will say, Lord, why on earth are you receiving these? And the Lord will say, this is why I received them, O ye wise. Not one of them believed they were worthy of this. And he will hold out his hands to us, and we shall fall down before him, and we will weep, and we will understand. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen? Let's not cover it up, because there's treasure there. Let's honor it in others, and let's pray for it in those that God has placed in positions of leadership. Let's stand.